the false world church. Revelation 17, I'm going to read once again verses 1 through 7 at this particular time. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 7. Here in this passage, the Word of God says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of a great whore, that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." This time I'm going to ask if each head would be bowed, each eye closed, and let's go to the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for being able to assemble ourselves together in thy house this side of eternity. We thank you for thy word, thy precious word that we have in our presence tonight, thy word which we know is incorruptible. Lord, we are able to open thy word and read from it and study from it and teach. I pray that you'll help me to help these that's come this way tonight. Take thy word and use it for thy honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the weeks prior, we have stated that here in Revelation chapter 17, we have the false world church headed up on the road. Someone may ask the question, Preacher, if this involves the Roman Catholic Church, then why is she called Babylon in verse number 5? As I have stated in the weeks prior, she is called this because Romanism is just another form of Babylonianism. Now, in the weeks prior, I stated that we were going to go back and deal with the beginning of Babylon, as recorded in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. This we've already done. I stated that we were going to examine this religious system that was set up at that time. In examining this religious system, we set forth some parallels between Babylonianism and Romanism. While we set forth these parallels, each listener should have been able to clearly understand and see the fact that the religion found in the Roman Catholic Church is actually the religion of Babylon. Now, having thus dealt with Babylonianism primarily from the Old Testament Scriptures, last week I directed the attention of our listeners to the New Testament Scriptures, that being Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Last week I dealt with the fact that here in the book of the Revelation we have a threefold division. This is set forth in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 19. I'm not going to deal with that division again this evening. But I will say this, here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you can turn your Bible to those particular chapters at this time. Here in chapters 2 and 3 of this particular book, we have the dispensation of the church set before us. In these two chapters, we have seven letters involving seven churches. I stated last week that these seven letters have a threefold meaning. First, I believe each letter has a primary association. Or in other words, each letter here was a measuring rod by which each church could know its true condition in the Lord's sight. Second, I believe each letter here has a personal application. You'll find that in each of these seven letters, the Lord Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We find that here in each letter, the Lord Jesus addresses each church as a whole. But the message to overcome is to the individual. So we find that there is a personal application here. Third, I believe each letter here has a prophetic anticipation. I believe, my friend, these seven letters addressed to these seven churches give to us the whole history of the church here upon this earth. I believe these seven letters addressed to these seven churches give to us the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of the church. Prophetically, each letter here covers a certain period in the church's history. Now, I gave these dates to you last week, and I'm going to state these dates once again very briefly this evening. The first letter involves the church of Ephesus. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from Pentecost to approximately AD 170. The second letter involves the church in Smyrna. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 170 to approximately AD 312. The third letter involves the church in Pergamos. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 312 to approximately AD 606. The fourth letter involves the church in Thyatira. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 606 to approximately AD 1520. The fifth letter involves the church in Sardis. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from 1520 to approximately AD 1750. The sixth letter involves the church in Philadelphia. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 1750 to approximately 1900. And then the last letter, the seventh letter, involves the church of the Laodiceans. And we find that prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from approximately 1900 to the end of this dispensation. That being the dispensation of the church. Now, last week I stated that we were not going to deal with all seven of these letters, but we're only going to deal with these letters as they relate to that which we're teaching about during this particular series. Last week I directed your attention to the second letter, set forth here in verses 8 through 11. I stated that prophetically this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 170 to approximately AD 312. This period in the church's history was a time of great persecution. We find that Christians during this particular period in the church's history was experiencing a bitter sorrow and suffering under the own heel of pagan Rome. The pagan Roman Empire during this period was doing everything it could to stamp out Christianity. Then we started dealing with the third letter that set forth here in chapter number 2. This third letter brings us to the next period in the church's history. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 312 to approximately AD 606. Now, what kind of period was this in the church's history? I stated that last week that to help us understand what kind of period this was, it would be helpful to know what the doctrine of Balaam is having reference to in verse number 14. Because here in verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast veiled Balaam, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat them sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now the history of Balaam is set before us in four chapters in the Old Testament Scriptures. I dealt with this last week, that being Numbers 22 through 25.
Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the nation of Israel. The Moabites was in distress because of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had entered the plains of Moab and were getting ready to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. Balak sent for Balaam, and he ordered Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Well, we found that Balaam couldn't curse the nation of Israel. The Lord wouldn't let him do that. The Lord restrained him from doing so. So when Balaam found out that he couldn't curse the nation of Israel, he came up with a scheme to corrupt the nation of Israel. The scheme that he came up with to corrupt the nation of Israel consisted of the Moabite girls seducing the men of Israel, and this in turn brought about mixed marriages and an unequal yoke through which Israel failed. Now listen, my friend, when Balaam found out he couldn't curse the nation of Israel, and he came up with a scheme to corrupt the nation of Israel, he was following Satan's own mind. As I said last week in Genesis chapter number 4, the devil, in trying to forward the plan and purpose of God, he tried murder. He had Cain rise up and kill Abel. But we find that that didn't work. And when the devil found out that that didn't work, he cried mixture in Genesis chapter number 6. Now, my friend, when we come here to the second and third letter, found here in Revelation chapter number 2, we find the same thing. As I've already dealt with last week, this second letter strikes before us a period in the church's history when the devil used persecution. He was doing everything he could to persecute Christians during that particular period. He found out that persecution didn't work. So we find that in the next period in the church's history, he tried something different. He tried popularity. When persecution didn't work, he tried popularity. And my friend, this third period that we're dealing with here in the history of the church, this was a period of when the church became popular with the world. During this particular period in the church's history, the professing church became popular with the world. Look at verse number 12. Here in verse number 12, the Word of God says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos wrote." As I stated last week, all the names of these seven churches are significant. This name here, Pergamos, is significant. The names of these various churches goes right along with the condition of these churches. The meaning of the name Ephesus goes right along with the condition of that church. The name of Smyrna goes right along with the condition of that church. And my friend, the word Pergamos here goes right along with the condition of this particular church and that which occurred during this period in the church's history. Now, the word Pergamos has in it the same root from where we get our word bigamy and polygamy. This word Pergamos here means marriage. It means marriage. And my friend, during this period in the church's history, the professing church was married with the world.
Right.
The professing church became popular with the world. And you say, preacher, how'd that happen? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a minute. But before I do, let me say this. The church today that's popular with the world is not the spiritually strong, separated church.
Right,
amen. Now you say, how did this occur here during this period in the church's history? It happened like this. Early in the 4th century, the emperor of the Roman Empire was a man by the name of Constantine. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire early in the 4th century. That's the time we're dealing with right here in this third letter. And my friend, there came a time when Constantine, now remember, pagan Rome had been persecuting and putting to death Christians by the thousands. But there came a time early in that 4th century that the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, declared himself to be a Christian. He declared himself to be a Christian, and he declared Christianity to be the religion of the state, or in other words, the religion of the Roman Empire. When he did that, it became a popular thing to be called a Christian. You see, my friend, the devil tried popularity instead of persecution. And when Constantine declared himself to be a Christian and declared Christianity to be the religion of the state, he became a popular thing to be called a Christian. And when this happened, many, yea, many, infiltrated the professing church. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about lost people. My friend, many lost people at that time infiltrated the professing church. They became a member of the professing church. People that knew nothing about the saving grace of the Lord. People that knew nothing about being born again. The tithes that became the popular thing to be called a Christian, they joined up with the professing church. When they did, they brought with them the features of this Babylonian cult. Because many that joined the church, the professing church at that time, was involved in this Babylonian religious system. And when they become a member of the professing church, and when they got hooked up and became a part of the professing church, they brought with them some of the teachers of that Babylonian cult. Let me say this. This will help you as well. Babylonianism, this religious system was set up in Babylon. And Babylon was its headquarters. For some years. Babylon was the headquarters for the Babylonian priesthood until Babylon was conquered. There came a time that Babylon was conquered. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. You ought to do that sometime. In Daniel chapter number 5, we read about a man by the name of Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon at that time. The Word of God tells us in that chapter that Belshazzar made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. The Word of God also tells us in that chapter that that night, there came 4 fingers on a man's head and rose upon the plaster. Just in plain words, my friend, God Almighty that night branded that war with the sentence of doom. That's what he did. That's what the Lord did that night. He branded Belshazzar's wall with the sentence of doom. And according to verse number 30 in that particular chapter, Belshazzar was slain that night. And Babylon was conquered. The Medes and the Persians that night conquered Babylon. Now when Babylon was conquered, the headquarters for this Babylonian priesthood was moved. Now I want you to listen very carefully. When Babylon was conquered, the headquarters for this Babylonian priesthood was moved to Pergamos. And the headquarters for this priesthood remained in Pergamos for a time. But there came a time when it was moved from Pergamos. When Apollos, the king and prophet of Pergamos, died. There came a time when this man died. He was the king and prophet of Pergamos. When he died, he wielded the headship of this Babylonian priesthood to Rome. Did you hear what I just said? When this man died, he wielded the headship of this Babylonian priesthood to Rome. And because of this step and some following steps, at that time there was a uniting and a combining of this Babylonian religious system with Rome. With Rome, and they have been united ever since. And my friend, early in the 4th century, when Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, did what he did, there was many around that was involved in this Babylonian religious system. They became a part of the professing church. When they did, it was at that time that attempts were made. Attempts were made to combine some of the features of this Babylonian cult. Of this Babylonian cult with the Christian faith. And my friend, the outcome is what is called today the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me say that once again. Early in the 4th century, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, declared himself to be a Christian and declared Christianity to be the religion of saints. It became popular to be called a Christian because of that many lost people that was involved in this Babylonian cult. They infiltrated the professing church. They became a part of the professing church, and attempts were made to combine some of the features of this religious system with the Christian faith. And the outcome was the Roman Catholic Church. That's how the Roman Catholic Church had its beginning. That's why the men of God will stand and tell people today that Romanism, Roman Catholicism, is one-third Christianity, one-third Judaism, and one-third paganism. One-third Christianity, one-third Judaism, and one-third paganism. Paganism. So we find that that's how the Roman Catholic Church had its beginning. Now, let's look at the fourth letter here. The fourth letter here brings us to the next period. Brings us to the next period in the church's history. Prophetically, this letter covers the period in the church's history from AD 606 to approximately 1520. We find that this letter deals with the time referred to as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. And my friend, it's during this period covered by this particular letter that the world saw the rapid rise of Romanism. The world saw the rapid rise of Romish corruption. And the world saw the papal church wield great power and rule ruthlessly. That's what happened during this particular period in the church's history. The papal church ruled ruthlessly. Now let's notice some things in this letter. Look here at verse 18. The Bible says, and under the angel of the church, in Thyatira life. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Now, I said the Roman Catholic system is a system of continual sacrifice. They deny salvation by grace through faith, and they work, work, and work, and work.
That's right.
It's a system of continual sacrifice. As I've already dealt with earlier during this series, when the Mass is celebrated, they say that that is an offering or sacrifice for sin, and that in the Mass, Christ is sacrificed anew. Continual sacrifice. That's what Thyatira means. Notice further here in verse 18. The Bible says, and under the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God. Now listen, this is the only time that this term, the Son of God, is found in the book of the Revelation. This is the only time that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God in the book of the Revelation. He wasn't called the Son of God here in the first letter. He wasn't in the second letter, nor in the third, nor in the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. But he's called the Son of God. He refers to himself as the Son of God right here. Why is that? My friend, Jesus Christ knows exactly when and where to insist upon his divine prerogative as being the Son of God.
Peter, he refers himself as the Son of God. Why? Why, right here.
Remember, this letter prophetically deals with the period in the church's history when the world saw the rapid rise of Roman Catholicism.
And Roman Catholicism primarily predicts the Lord Jesus as the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary.
A position that robs him of his essential deity and degrades him.
While at the same time, they exalt Mary as the Mother of God
and as the Queen of Heaven. So here the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of God.
When he does, he rebukes this crowd that would exalt a woman. When he refers to himself here as the Son of God,
he rebukes the Roman Catholic system that exalts a woman above him. And here he would have the crowd to know that he is the Son of God and that he speaks with supreme and final authority.
Hey.
That's right. That's why it's found in this particular letter. Notice verse number 20 in connection with the exaltation of a woman. Notice verse 20.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee.
Here the Lord will put his finger on it.
Here he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou servest that woman.
That woman. This is the only church out of these seven where a woman's name is mentioned. The only one. No woman's name is mentioned in any of the other six, to the best of my understanding.
But right here in this fourth letter, we find the prominence of a woman.
And I might say this. I'm just going to put this out. You can study it for yourself later. In the seven parables in Matthew chapter number 13, now there is very many similarities between the seven parables in Matthew 13 and the seven letters addressed to the seven churches here. There are similarities, but there is also a difference. So I'm not going to get into that tonight. But I will say this. There is a woman mentioned in that fourth parable, the fourth one. Just as this is the fourth letter, right here in Revelation chapter number 2. We find the prominence of a woman in the fourth parable, and we find the prominence of a woman here in the fourth letter here. Remember, this letter deals with the period in the church's history when a woman was exalted by Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, we find the prominence of a woman, just as we do right here in this particular letter. Now, notice verse 20 further. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou servest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, as I stated many times already this evening, this letter prophetically deals with the period in the church's history when the world saw the rapid rise of the papal church. And I believe that the Lord, here in this particular letter, dealing with this period in the church's history, set before us this woman. And I believe this woman foreshadows that papal church. I believe this woman here, mentioned in this letter, sets before us the Roman Catholic Church. There's many things we could say concerning this matter. But let's go on in verse number 20. Let's just notice some things about this woman.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess.
Notice the expression.
Which calleth herself
a prophetess. God didn't call her that. She called herself that. Calleth herself. That reminds me of what I read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, there the Bible says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves. He isn't talking about the work of God here. Listen, some God does here. Here Paul says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And here in this particular letter, the Word of God says, because thou standest that we Jezebel, which calleth herself. She claimed to be something she wasn't. That's what the Bible said. She pretended to be something she wasn't. Same thing's true of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church presents itself as something it's not. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be something it's not. Look at the word Jezebel. You know, the word Jezebel has two meanings. If you'll study this particular word, Jezebel has two meanings. And I believe these two meanings give to us two views of the Roman Catholic Church. One of these meanings, I believe, gives to us the view of the Roman Catholic Church from Rome's point of view. And I believe the other meaning of this word Jezebel gives to us the view of the Roman Catholic Church from God's point of view. There's two meanings. First, we have the Zidonian meaning of the word Jezebel. And the Zidonian meaning of the word Jezebel means a chaste virgin. A chaste virgin. And my friend, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church professes to be. She professes to be a chaste virgin, the bride of Christ. And this is exactly how the Roman Catholic Church is viewed by millions of deceived souls. But the Hebrew meaning of the word Jezebel means a dunghill. A dunghill. And my friend, this is exactly what the papal church and the papal system is in God's sight. I believe in God's sight, it is a dunghill of vileness and corruption. I believe that's so. So we find that the Roman Catholic Church presents itself as something it's not. She claims to be something that she's not. She's a pretender. Just like this woman Jezebel here. She was a pretender. Notice further here. Verse number 20. The Bible says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou standest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. She was a self-appointed teacher. God didn't appoint her as a teacher. She was a self-appointed teacher. And no doubt this woman here in this particular church, no doubt, we find she was a self-appointed teacher, but she was not a messenger of divine truth. She was not a messenger of divine truth. And no doubt, she taught some truth, but you can mark it down, it was mixed with a whole lot of error. And my friend, Jezebel's deceivers today are deceiving millions. Because today they're presenting a high truth. And my friend, a high truth in reality is an enemy of the truth. That's right. Here we find that this woman Jezebel, it says, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. When the Roman Catholic Church made the claim that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is superior to the Word of God, it was at that time that she assumed the role of prophetess. It was at that time that the Catholic Church assumed the role of prophetess. When she claimed that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is superior to the Word of God. That's when the Roman Church assumed the role of prophetess. And here in verse 20, it talks about teaching. She's a self-appointed teacher. She assumed the role of a prophetess, and it says to teach. To teach. You know, the Roman Catholic Church claims to teach with authority. She claims to teach with authority. Her cry is, "Hear the Mother Church." The Roman Catholic Church claims to know the voice of God in her alone. She claims to know the truth in her alone. That's right. She claims to teach with authority. She claims that she and she alone knows the truth and knows the voice of God. Her cries, "Hear the Mother Church. Hear the Mother Church." That's her cry. She teaches, claims to teach with authority. Roman Catholic Church teaches what is called papal infallibility. They said, "What in the world is that?" That's the teaching that teaches that the Pope, when speaking in official capacity, cannot be in error. That's the teaching that teaches that when the Pope is saying in the papal chair, that he cannot speak in error. Now I'm going to deal with that next time we meet, if the Lord allows. Now I'm going to make a statement right here. I might deal with this next time we meet. It would be hard to find a more vile history than that of the popes. It would be hard to find a more vile history than that of the popes. So we're allowed to deal with that next time. And you'll be able to understand clearly why I made that statement. I'm going to deal with some things that's normally kept out of the sight and hearing of the public. I'd like to have each head bowed once again, please, and each eye closed.